Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back at Manuka. It's wonderful to be back at Manuka. I think my first time to Manuka was either 1979 or 1980. And I know that for Peggy and me, our first visit to Manuka was in 1982, before we were married. That was Peggy's first Bible school. And I know from having been here many times that Manuka is a very, very special place. Now, we would all agree, I think, that Manuka has roots in many places. There are a lot of roots that contribute to this being a really special place. And what I'm going to do as prelude to my class is to tell you about the long-lost root for Manuka. This is the long-lost one that you never knew about. And it all begins in this building, which actually predates this date. This is a picture that we think was taken around 1915 in a little crossroad called Rawl, Indiana. Rawl had no reason to exist other than the fact that it had gas wells. And in fact, that building that was built in about 1875 was lit by gas lamps because there was so much gas in the area. It was really an old swamp that there were lines of gas along the outer walls, and that's where the lamps were. You'll notice on the front side of that wall the hitching post. That's how people got to meeting, was with a horse and buggy. Now, I want to call your attention particularly to that side of the, you can't see it because of the light very well, but that's the front entrance, and I'm going to show you two pictures that are taken in front of those front doors. Here's the first one, from 1931. And I'm going to point out a few interesting people in this picture. First of all, right there are my grandparents, Ernest and Laura, Jane Szabo's grandparents too. They were longtime members of this ecclesia, started going there in the early 20th century, very early in the 20th century. And what you need to know about them is that they would have gotten to this meeting hall by driving 30 miles. So they would have driven 30 miles that morning to get to meeting. Now, there's another person of interest in this photo. This fine, strapping young lad over on the far right is my Herman. Notice he has a really nice head of hair then. He would have been about 12 years old at that point. My father is doing very well. He'll be 90 in October, and he and my mother said to send their love to all of you. Now, there are another people of interest in this photo. Those three fellows in the back, from left to right, they're sort of the three musketeers. The one on the far left is Clayton Long. The one in the middle is Cantwell Drabenstott, my great uncle. He's Ernest's older brother. And the one on the far right is Vaughn Long. Vaughn and Clayton had a third brother named Omer, and they were very inventive people. In the 1920s, they built a thrashing machine by hand. They just figured out how to do this on their own. Very inventive people. And the last people of interest on this photo are on the far left, and that fellow that looks really good in the knickers on the far left is Gene Alexander. Now, standing behind him is his mother, Mabel. And you'll notice the date, 1931. She is a single mother at this point because her father, her husband, has passed away, Earl Alexander Sr., and she's running a hardware in the middle of the Depression. And she made it all the way through the Depression, and in fact, that hardware was in operation up until the day she died at nearly 100 years of age. The gentleman to the far, to Jean's left, our right, is Earl Alexander, Jr. They often called him Jr. He ended up running the hardware, even with his mother still running the cash register. Now, one other piece of interest. Mabel's sister, Pearl Schmidt, married Cantwell Drabenstott, but she died very early in their marriage. And so Cantwell never remarried and was a bachelor all of his life. Now, there was a connection between Indiana and Kentucky. This is a slight diversion from the Manuka roots, but it's a great picture. The gentleman on top of the horse is Von Long. He ended up marrying Elsie Bradley from an ecclesia in Kentucky, and hence began a long commute between Indiana and Kentucky. My grandparents would go down and visit them, and there you can see Ernest and Laura sitting in the carriage with Vaughn and Elsie on top, and there's Clayton. I'm not sure whether that's the dog or the goat that he's petting. Now, one final piece of roots to this situation. August 11th, 1946, a very special day. It's very special because Jane and I wouldn't be here if that day hadn't happened. And there you have the wedding picture, August 11th, 1946, and you can see that of interest on the far left, Jean Alexander was my father's best man. And you can see my grandmother Laura off to his right. And I don't think they had a twofer that day, but it does look kind of interesting that it almost seems like a second wedding, but I think that was just the best man and the maid of honor. That was my mother's cousin, Phyllis, who was really more like a sister because they grew up in the same farmhouse. One final picture of interest for the Manuka roots in Indiana. This was taken in 1971. You may recognize that lady in the middle. No one recognizes the lady? That's Sister Jean. Sister Jean with her four children, the two daughters in front of her and the two sons off to the right. There you can see in the back the Drabenstock contingent. There's myself in the far back, my grandmother and grandfather, my father and mother. Jane was off at Purdue, I think, at this point, courting Jim. I think that's where Jane was. She was not in this picture. So, a little bit of the Manuka roots in Indiana that you never knew about. So, get rich. Who wants to get rich today? All right, we're going to have a special part of our class. I'm going to pass around this bag. And let's see, we have a pretty full house. I think we can get there. Let's have everybody take out five. Now, let's go as fast as we can. We're going to pass this along. You got to take out five. Ray's admiring them. Do you like what you have so far, Ray? You've never started out a Bible class this way, have you?
It's edible, I presume.
Okay. This is going slow. We got to be fast here. We got to take out five. All right. Well, you can have an extra. We'll let you have an extra one. We'll let you have an extra one. Now, wait. We can't leave out Paul. We can't leave out Paul and Nancy. They deserve to be rich. All right. All right. You get. We'll give Nancy a couple extra there. What do you? All right. Rick, Sonny, we got to pass the bag fast because we got to get through all of these riches.
I thought you were going to ask us to put money in.
That comes at the end of the class, Lorraine. Lorraine wondered if we were supposed to put money in. I told her that comes at the end of the class. Did you? You didn't get any, Jan. You got left out?
Yeah, I came in later.
You're empty-handed? You're empty-handed. All right, we got to keep the bag moving. Keep the bag moving. So, does everyone know what they're getting? Do you know what you have in your hand? Okay. Does everyone know what you have? It looks like corn, Peter? All right. All right, we've got to speed up the bag. Somebody's trying to get too many in there. We've got to speed up the bag. Everybody got five so far? Okay. Californians seem to take longer in putting their hand in. Is this a feature of Californians? Okay. We still got a lot of things in the bag. We don't think we're going to run out? Okay, let's keep it going. They can't give you an IOU? All right. Okay, keep it going along the back there. Everybody take five. Now, you're going to want to look at each of your kernels of corn very carefully. We're about to discover whether there may be one that's really unique. We're looking for a very special one. So you might want to just take a close look, see if you think you've got one you could nominate as being really special. No, you got to keep the bag moving. You can't hold the bag. You cannot hold the bag. You have to keep the bag moving. Yeah, that's right. You don't want to be left holding the bag. Exactly right. Exactly right. So how many do we have in the room here, roughly? Who's a good estimator of people in the room? What do we have? We have 75, 80 in the room? Chris, you think? Got about 80? Something like that? Okay, so if everybody takes five, that'd be about 400, right? Roughly, give or take. I'm looking at the finance guy here. Roughly. You need a spreadsheet, Rick? Need a spreadsheet to calculate that? I have Lotus on my computer if you need a little help there, Rick. You reckon 60? Reckon. Good word, John. That's a good word. Is that sort of a British accountancy term? Okay, how are we coming on the bag? Levon, you need some. You get some. It is, actually. We're going to come across that word this week. We can't afford to drop any one. Did you drop one? All right, you get a few more. You got 90? All right. You get a little bonus.
Thank you.
You get a little bonus.
Come out ahead on this deal.
All right, so let the record show we still have corn in our bag. So just reach in and grab what you think you deserve, Ray. Just one? All right, we need to pass it around because time's running on. Take a good handful, Nancy. And again, you have to look at every kernel very, very carefully. You need to be very careful in looking at each kernel. Each kernel deserves a look. Did we find the lost kernel over here, Levon? We found the lost one? Do we think so? Okay. All right. We're almost to the bottom of the bag, Peter.
We can't be. I deserve the rest of it.
All right. Does anyone have a kernel that they think is extraordinary? That they think is just really, really special? What do you think is special about yours? Darker than the middle. That's close, but not close enough. Marco, you say you think you've got one that's really special?
Yeah.
How is it special?
It's going to grow.
That doesn't count. Peter?
The smallest?
No, that doesn't count either. There is one very special kernel in the bag. Does anyone have it? Anyone have one that they think is truly extraordinary?
Well, let her choose one. Then you'll be extraordinary.
You do?
It's perfect in all ways.
Perfect in all ways? Well, they're all pretty close. Peter?
I've got one that has a 7 on it.
Do you really?
I do.
A 7 on it.
Seven.
Now, would you say that's probably pretty special? That's probably pretty special. Does anyone else have a kernel that has a 7 on it? All right, let's go back to the accountant. How many kernels of corn do we think were in the bag?
500.
How many?
500?
500. Where do you think that all those kernels came from?
One cob.
One cob. Pixie, you win. And here is what you win. You win the cob. Now, we're coming back to you, Peter. There is one that has a 7 on it, believe it or not. Now, in fact, there were 652 kernels in this bag. 652, and they all came from one kernel of corn. Now, would we agree? Now, they started from one kernel. Would we agree that that is an abundance of corn? Would we also agree it was a superabundance of corn? Now, just because we had one kernel that was really, really special, it had a 7 on it. Is that right, Peter?
It's got a 7 on it.
Now, what if I were to say to you that in exchange for this one kernel, I was willing to give you $7.
I'll take it.
You'll take it. All right. There you have it. Get rich, Peter. Get rich, Peter. So, are you all paying attention now? You're quick, Jim. Get rich. We're going to talk about lessons for living in the spiritual economy. And we just had our first lesson, but we're actually going to talk about that tomorrow. And we are going to talk about reckoning, actually, John. First, your question of the day. Each day you're going to have a true-false question. Simple. You have a 50% chance of being right. True-false. God wants me to be rich. True. Define rich. Were you in the Clinton administration? Define rich. God wants me to answer for yourself, and for each of these five questions, I want you to answer for yourself, and then I want you to think about what your answer might be at the end of the week versus what it was at the beginning of the week. Okay? So think about this question. Economic times have hardly ever been this uncertain. Pretty certain for you, Peter. We have the world on the edge. This was the cover of The Economist. Week before last, former Secretary of the Treasury Henry Paulson went before Congress, and his testimony was that if they had not acted, the world would have melted down into a cataclysm. So there were a lot of people who really felt that last fall the world was on the edge. And here we have a trader in one of the financial markets expressing that anxiety as he lives that out on a second-by-second, minute-by-minute basis. Just to give one example of how uncertain and how powerful the current economic times are, there has been a stunning loss of America's financial prowess in the last 6 months. For most of the 20th century, Wall Street was the paragon of investment prowess throughout the entire world. And in part, that was because you had some very special firms on Wall Street called investment banks. Now, in a matter of a few short weeks, this industry disappeared. Here are some of the names that were lost. Bear Stearns. Bear Stearns was gone in a matter of days. Lehman Brothers was regarded by many as the tipping point when things really went south in the financial crisis last fall. Lehman Brothers is no more. This name is gone. It had existed since the Civil War. They got their start trading cotton during the Civil War. This firm is now history. And Merrill Lynch, perhaps the most prominent icon of investment banking on Wall Street, that name exists today, but only because there was a shotgun wedding between Merrill Lynch and Bank of America. And Congress is still holding hearings to this day to figure out what went wrong and what happened, and to hold Secretary of Treasury Paulson and Mr. Geithner, who is now the Secretary of the Treasury, and hold them to account. Now, there's one final remaining player in the deck, and that's Goldman Sachs. They are the primo investment bank. They still exist. However, they are no longer an investment bank. They are a bank. They, in fact, changed their charter so that they could start borrowing from the Federal Reserve System. As an investment bank, they couldn't. As a commercial bank, they could. They continue. They are the last of the great names on Wall Street to survive. During this period of financial collapse, there has been a focus on greed like no time in my lifetime. And we now have a face on this greed. It's Mr. Madoff. Mr. Madoff ran the biggest Ponzi scheme ever known to mankind. No one knows how big it was. They know that it was about $65 billion when it was finally discovered, but they think by the time that the trial had occurred, and this is a sketch that was taken at the trial, they think that by the time the trial had occurred, as much as $150 billion may have flowed through this over the last 30 years. He was able to keep this going for 30 years, and it was all driven by greed, and he has now become the symbol of that greed. And we might ask ourselves, was the Apostle James writing about the 21st century when he penned these words? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure for the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers are mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. Cry out. Very interesting analogy to Mr. Madoff. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, I'm sure James didn't have Bernie Madoff in mind, but boy, it sure fits. And this will be the enduring face of the entire period that led up to this financial crisis, I believe. We will continue to see Bernie Madoff when we talk about all the things that got us into this economic mess. Now, this is the economy that we all know. We all know this economy. We live in this economy every day. God has a very different economy. And it is that difference that we're going to talk about this week. And the question you have to ask yourself is, which one are you living in? Which one are you living in? Is it the one on the left? Is it the one on the right? Do you know the difference? Do you know the difference? And how best should we live in the spiritual economy? What are the laws for living in the spiritual economy? And it operates on very different principles than the economy we live in day in, day out. And we have to discern and live the difference. Now, one of the points I'm going to try to make in my class is that the natural economy sometimes gives us echoes of the spiritual economy. And those kernels of corn that you hold in your hand are one of those echoes. 652 kernels of corn from one. That's amazing. And God wants us to learn something from that. But there are other parts of the natural economy that we need to be very wary of, because we can so easily bring the laws of the natural economy into the spiritual. And when we do that, we are setting ourselves up for a problem. This week, we're going to talk about five things. This first class, we're going to talk about our economic imperative. What is it God wants us to get rich in? Tomorrow, we're going to talk about spiritual economics 101. Beware mixing economic principles. On Wednesday, we're going to talk about investing. Investing in the spiritual economy, mastering the two secrets of success. That's for you, Ray, when you wanted to know about your investment portfolio. Number four, managing debt God's way, avoiding spiritual bankruptcy. We have a lot of bankruptcy around us. And what we want to make sure is we avoid spiritual bankruptcy. And last, the last class on Friday will all be all about how do we use our wealth? How do we use it wisely? Give back before it's too late. God wants you to be rich. I believe that. He wants you to be rich. But is it this? Or is it this? And how do we understand the difference between those two? God does want you to be rich. We're going to talk in a moment about all the ways in which God uses the term riches. And it is an amazing collection when he talks about riches. But he measures riches in very different ways than we often measure riches. And in fact, we're going to be talking about reckoning. We're going to be talking about accounting, especially on Thursday. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches. Uncertain riches. We're going to show you a few charts throughout the course of the week. How uncertain riches have been in the last 6 months. But on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy, they are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. Same word rich in every case in blue, but notice the play on that word that Paul is using. Some put their hope on uncertain riches, but God wants you to be rich. He richly furnishes you. He wants you to be rich in good deeds. And so, we think of Mr. Madoff. Now, this word riches comes from the Greek word plautos, from the Greek word pletho, which means to be full. And that is, in fact, one of the key ways in which God wants us to think about riches, to be full, to be satisfied. And this is, in fact, as we'll talk about tomorrow, very much at odds with the way our economy runs. Our economy runs on scarcity and insatiable wants. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But God wants us to be full. That's his way of thinking about riches. He says earlier in this same passage, if anyone teaches otherwise, wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain, Paul says, that's not the way to think about it. In fact, there is great godliness with contentment. Same idea of being full, of being satisfied. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world. If we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, same word, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, hurtful desire that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Let Mr. Madoff's image resonate with what Paul says there. They plunge men into ruin and destruction. One thing I'll point out as we're going along, every now and then I'm going to give you a picture that is an old master's painting of an individual. I've tried to be as faithful as possible. In this case, this is Paul and Timothy, what one painter thought Paul and Timothy might have looked like. So whenever you see this kind of flashback picture, it's taken from a painter who imagined the apostles or the person in this way. I want us to think about the core of this message in 1 Timothy 6 because, number one, I think it tells us something about Timothy that we may not have thought about before. I didn't think about it till I really poured into this. And secondly, I want us to think about this famous verse we often quote, "Fight the good fight." Notice the context. "For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, Timothy, shun all this." What's all this? The love of money. "Shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." The word "the" is not in the original. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Two things to think about. This fight that Paul's describing here, it's about the spiritual economy. That's the whole context of 1 Timothy 6. It's all about the spiritual economy. And we have to ask ourselves, why did Paul write this to Timothy? Did Timothy have a problem? Did he have a problem in which he really struggled over wanting to be rich? Did he have access to wealth that we don't know about? It certainly seems that way. And I want you to think about this verse in a new light. Fight the good fight of faith. It's about the spiritual economy. What kind of riches are you going to have? In what way do you want to get rich? It's what this verse is about, I think. We turn now to a parable from our Lord, which is, I think, perhaps the very best place in the New Testament for us to think about where our hearts and minds are on the economy and on our quest for riches. You'll remember this parable. The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my bumper crops," we would say in the Midwest. My bumper crops. And he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods." And I found this picture of a barn and I loved it because it reminds me so much of this place. It reminds me so much of this place. And so we have this image of a grand barn on an even bigger scale than the room in which we are standing. And he builds this barn to store all of his bumper crops. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." The Epicurean motto, eat, drink, and be merry. "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So, Jesus says in his punchline, "Is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God?" Do you want to be rich? How do you want to be rich? And the message of this parable is, get rich. But get rich toward God. That is our economic imperative. Get rich. Get rich toward God. I'd like to turn to Matthew 6, where there really are three powerful lessons about laying up treasure. We often focus on two of them, and I'm going to take those two first, but there's a third one we often miss, and I'm going to save that for last. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19. Most of the passages I put on the screen, by the way, are RSV, because that's the version I use, so that's the version you get to use this week. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves," in the Sermon on the Mount, "do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal." We've had a powerful reminder in the last 6 months how fast wealth can evaporate. Powerful example, how fast it can evaporate. Did someone come in and steal your 401k? Was it consumed by rust? Was it a moth? Was it Bernie Madoff? A lot of wealth evaporated in the last 6 months. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Wherever you put your treasure is where your heart will be. Very, very simple lesson for us. One that all of us can understand. So, which nest egg do you put first? Is it the 401k? Or is it the spiritual account? Do you have a spiritual account? Have you looked at that monthly statement lately? What's on that monthly statement in your spiritual account? How do you reckon that kind of account? What's on that statement? Is it mostly liabilities? You have a lot of assets on that account? Which nest egg is most important? You have to choose, Jesus says. You have to choose which account you're going to put more emphasis on. No one can serve two masters. This is the third of his lessons. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have a choice. Now, it's a little easier to make that choice when the stock market's going down. But we want to talk about the choice you make day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out. Jesus, in effect, says you can't keep two sets of books. You have to have one set of books that you really count on. You can't try to divide yourself. You can't have one foot in the natural economy and one foot in the spiritual economy. Sooner or later, you're going to pick one. And which one is it going to be? Which account do you really want to grow? Do you want that 401k to come back? Or have you taken a look at that spiritual account lately? Is that the one you really want to grow over time? Now, there's a message in the middle that we often overlook in going from one to three, but I want to focus for a minute on two because I think it's a very important message. In between these two lessons on treasure, Jesus says this: the eye is the lamp of the body. We would all agree with that. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. Jesus so often talks about light and darkness. And in this case, he's saying if your eye is sound, your whole body is going to be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? How we discern the spiritual economy. And whether we invest in the spiritual economy instead of the natural one says a lot about our spiritual sight. Greed leads to spiritual blindness. Greed leads to spiritual blindness. And we have to ask ourselves, is our spiritual vision clear as a bell? Is it as clear as it can be? And perhaps no better reminder than every day when you get a dollar bill, a $5 bill, a $10 bill, a $20 bill, a $50 bill, a $100 bill, on the back is this symbol. And over the top of that symbol, it says Anuit Septus. And there's that big eye staring at you. Did you ever wonder what Anuit Septus really means? It was a phrase that was favored by our American founding fathers. And Anuit Septus means providence favors our undertakings or our endeavors. It's a wonderful statement. And perhaps the next time you look at the back of your dollar bill, you'll think about this. You'll think about, is providence favoring my undertaking? Is the undertaking with this $100 bill what God would have me do? Do we have spiritually sound sight because we are focused on the spiritual economy? Or are we passing these dollars through our hands trying to get gain? Think about that. Now, heavenly riches are not like the riches we know on this earth. And they are different in two very powerful ways. Number one, they are different in quantity. One kernel of corn, 652 in exchange. And for Peter, he got seven. Weighing heavy? But notice how God tells us that the quantity in the spiritual economy is abundant. And we're going to talk about this in depth tomorrow. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Do you think God's going to shortchange you? God gives us a full measure, abundance, flowing over. The same idea from the 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. God doesn't skimp. And in the spiritual economy, there is an abundance. And it overflows, and he's going to put that in your lap. There's a tremendous difference in quantity of riches when we talk about the spiritual economy. From the prophet Joel, "Fear not, O land, be glad, rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. The threshing floors shall be full of grains, the vats will overflow with wine and oil. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied." There's no scarcity in God's economy. It is a place of abundance. And he wants us to think that way now. He wants us to think that way now. It is also a difference of type. It is not only a difference of quantity, it is a difference of fundamental difference in type. And there's a wonderful example of this in Paul's writings. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, a perishable wreath. And this is the wreath that was given to athletes at the Athens Olympics. And it was given to them because it was supposed to be just like the ones given in the first century. It was the return of the Olympiad to the Greeks. And so we see this runner being presented with this wreath. And it was exactly this wreath that Paul had in mind as he was writing to the Corinthians. But Paul says, we don't want you to think about that wreath. No, we want you to think about one that is imperishable. We want you to think about one that's made out of gold and has precious jewels and gems that will never, ever fade away. That's the difference in type of the riches God has in store for us. He says this in his second letter to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a difference in type, in riches, that God has in store for us. It is altogether different from the riches we see on display in our day-to-day lives. Just consider the ways in which Paul uses the word riches. And Paul thought a lot about this because he, more than any other writer, uses this word riches. And notice all the things that he describes with riches. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. The riches of his glory, which we will share in. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, of Christ. The riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The riches of his grace. The riches of his glorious inheritance. The riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we're going to talk a lot this week about how often Paul connects riches with grace and how important it is in our spiritual account. I'm going to talk in depth about that on Thursday. Hannah said this in her prayer to the Lord God. She said, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He would guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. None of us will get rich toward God by our own action. We will stand in his grace. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. If we want to get rich toward God, it's a whole different set of things we do than getting rich in this world. And Moses proclaims this, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Take due care. There are some in this room who have wealth. Take great care how you regard that wealth, is what Moses says. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you. It is he who gives you the power to get wealth. And Friday's class will be all about how do we use our wealth. And there may be some of you in this room saying, that has nothing to do with me because I'm not wealthy. Do you know how many people in the world live on less than $1 a day? More than 500 million. people live on less than $1 a day. So let me tell you something. We all be wealthy. We all be wealthy. And we're going to talk about that on Friday. How do we use that wealth? You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as at this day. I want to leave you with two thoughts from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gets understanding. For the gain from it is better than the gain from silver. And its profit, Notice the economic term that he uses. Its profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life, a tree of life to those who lay hold on her. Those who hold her fast are called happy. So ends class one. We have 3 minutes. Are there any questions? Ray.
What's the definition of the word economy?
Definition of the word economy. An economy is a means of buyers and sellers coming together. It is also a means of producing things. It is a means of providing employment. An economy is a system in which buyers and sellers, producers, consumers all come together, and they do so in a way that tries to allocate the available resources in the best possible way. Now, I'm actually going to begin tomorrow by talking about different ways around the world of allocating resources. The Chinese and the Russians had one way. We had another. They're different. Peter. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Ray has another question.
Why I ask is because in reading books, I'll run across the word and it has nothing to do with money. They're using it in a different way.
One shouldn't confuse Wall Street with the economy. They're two different things. The economy is a way of organizing how we produce and sell all the goods that we see around us. Wall Street is about trading securities and financial instruments. Two different things. Thank you all very much.